Thank you very much. Praise God. I thank the Lord that he saved you and had a little bit of something to do with it. Okay? And man, you got to want to find this church to find it at night. I got lost again tonight trying to get out here. What time did you start this service? I thought I was coming early tonight. I got in here and the man was already preaching. I have to apologize to our brother for busting in on his sermon. I thought you were getting ready for the song service. And he was already preaching. So I guess when the house gets full, you just start, don't you? You know, if you could find this place, you'd have to have 10,000 seats here to accommodate the crowds. Most of the rest of them are out there running around trying to locate the place. I couldn't find a place to park around the church, and I went way back there by the school, and I couldn't find a place to park. And some of the preachers evidently had parked right in the middle of the driveways, and I had to back out and go all around on the street again. I went back out on the back side of the desert, and I finally parked in somebody's driveway. I hope it's a member of your church, or I may not have a car at the church tonight. I've written 32 books and booklets that are now in print. I have 31 of them. I was going to come early, I thought, and pick up some packages, give you a package deal, and you can save about $6 or $7 if you buy the whole pack at one whack. And every book I've written that's on the table is in the pack, except my preacher book, Big Book for Preachers, whatever a preacher should know. And then my wife has a book, the prettiest book on the table. It's called Esther's Edibles. That's my wife's recipe book, and it's got a lot of other goodies in there, all kinds of nice things to eat. She's picked up the best recipes from the best Baptist cooks in the country in our travels and put them in that book, and she wrote it all out by hand. She's an artist, and she drew the pictures for it, and it is print written, the entire book. And then she gathered the poems and the quotes and the scriptures and the things to go along with it. And there's a recipe in there on how to cook a husband and one on how to preserve children. And if you have a big crowd for supper some night, she's got a recipe on how to prepare and serve stuffed camel, if you have a camel handy. And so that book's on the table. That's not in the family pack. All the rest of them are children's books. For instance, here's Adventures in Animal Land for boys and girls. And these are books that are, well, they're story books, but they've got a scriptural and a Christian application and good moral teachings along the way that we bootleg in there. Here's one called The Truth About Tongues and the Charismatic Movement. The Holy Rollers love that one. And the Camelites like this one, The Truth About the Church of Christ. And really, what I did, I listened to their sermons and got their tracts and books and read them, and then I answered what they said from the Bible and ended up with a good treatise on Baptist doctrine. This is the exact opposite of what they believe, is what we believe. How to quit smoking without pills, pain, or panic. I'm amazed at how many people have quit smoking after reading that little booklet. The Truth About the Homosexual, something you don't get on ABC and CBS. Keeping the Honey in the Honeymoon for Married Couples. The Truth About Rock Music. The Joy of the Second Coming. And Beyond the Sunset, what happens when a Christian dies, what lies beyond death, how to face death, the mystery of death. These are some of the titles, and we hope you'll take a look at the book table if you get a chance. And it's kind of crowded over there, so just, as our brother said this morning, have patience. And if you can't get to the table tonight, we'll have them out there in the morning and tomorrow night, too. We're going to read from the book of Ecclesiastes, if you'll turn, please, to chapter 10 in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. I pick up some interesting little things along the way. Some of the headlines and some of the little quips in the paper now and then are very interesting. For instance, here's one paper, a woman kicked by her husband is said that he greatly improved. And this was an ad in a New Jersey newspaper. Auto repair service, free pickup and delivery. Try us once, you'll never go anywhere again. This one must have come from a little church up in New England somewhere. The ladies of the Helping Hand Society enjoyed a swap social on Friday evening. Everybody brought along something she no longer needed. Many of the ladies were accompanied by their husbands. But we're going to read Ecclesiastes 10 or some of it, so why don't we stand? You've been sitting a long time, and Maybe you'd like to relax a minute and stand with us in Ecclesiastes 10:1. We'll not read the whole chapter now, but we'll be referring to verses in the chapter, so please keep your Bible open to the chapter as we go along tonight. Chapter 10, verse 1, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also, and he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he's a fool. In verse 4, we learn that yielding pacifieth great offenses. In verse 6, we find folly is set in great dignity. In verse 8, he that diggeth a pit, and I believe the pit probably refers to the pitfall of sin and worldliness, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. The serpent in Scripture is a symbol of sin and Satan. Verse 10, if the iron be blunt, and it do not whet the edge or sharpen the blade, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. Verse 14, a fool also is full of words. In verse 16, we find God says, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child. In verse 18, by much slothfulness or laziness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. In verse 19, we find that money answereth all things. And then in verse 20, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Our text is in verse 1, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, bless the word to our hearts. We thank you for saving Brother Ruckman, and we thank you for the way you've used him through these years and his faithfulness in soul winning and his faithfulness and dedication to the Word of God. And we thank you for the many missionaries and preachers that we're privileged to meet here who have been saved under his ministry or who have been led to a place of dedication here in this church or in this school. God bless the workers, the teachers, the laborers here. Bless the pastor and his family and those who help him in the ministry. Lord, we thank you for the joys of being here, for the sweet fellowship, for the good heartfelt singing, for the good testimonies. We thank you, Lord. We're unworthy, but we thank you for a good place to stay and a warm room and a good bed. And we wake up with a good appetite. And thank you for satisfying that, Lord, and giving us the privilege to rub shoulders with your children and open the Word of God together. We pray the Holy Spirit now will take the things of Christ and reveal them to our waiting hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. In San Francisco, a man was sitting at a restaurant table and discovered a dead fly in his salad. He complained to the waitress, and she plucked the dead fly out of the salad, gave it back to him, and said, there's no fly in the rest of it. But his appetite was spoiled, and he decided to leave the table without finishing the meal or paying for it. He was arrested and charged with defrauding an innkeeper. The case was taken to court, and the judge decided, I think wisely, that the removal of a dead fly from the salad nevertheless made the salad no more palatable. And the man was awarded $850 for a dead fly. Nobody wants to find a dead fly in his salad or his soup or his cereal. You say, what a revolting subject. But you see, God sometimes uses revolting terminology in order to show us how exceedingly repulsive sin is in the eyes and the nostrils of a holy God. Now, he didn't say dead elephants or dead horses. He just said dead flies. A dead fly is a little thing. I don't believe that it's murder and adultery and robbing the First National Bank that's holding back revival for the most part in our fundamental churches tonight. It's the diabolical, despicable little sins, the sins that become all the greater because we have the audacity to call any sin a little sin. A little boy was told one time that it was time for his evening bath. He said, Mama, tonight can't you just dust me off? Now, a lot of us would like to have a preacher, an evangelist, or a pastor to come along and dust us off, you know, dust off sin with a powder puff and spread cool whip on the cancer of iniquity. But the Bible preacher must, if he's faithful to God and honest, must, as John the Baptist did, lay the axe to the root of the trees. And so we're going to look at the dead fly in the ointment tonight. It's interesting, the little quips that God uses all through the Bible. things that we use today in our everyday terminology. We don't. A lot of people, especially unsaved people, have no earthly idea that it came from the Word of God. You've heard people say, even people that aren't Christians, you've heard people say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Well, that came, of course, from the Word of God. Pride goeth before destruction. Many people have heard that or said it. They don't know it came from the Bible. I escaped with the skin of my teeth. You find that, of course, in the book of Job. It was only a drop in the bucket. You find that in the book of Isaiah. A little bird told me. That means that somebody said, that somebody else said, that somebody else said, and it finally got around to you, and you said, a little bird told me. But that's nothing new either. That appears in verse 20 of this chapter. A bird of the air shall pair the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. God is telling you to keep your mouth shut, be careful where you say what you say. My mother used to say, the walls have ears. So the little bird told me. And then you've heard the saying, the fly in the ointment. He would have been a successful athlete. Maybe he would have made All-American, but there was just one fly in the ointment. She would have got her man, but there was just one fly in the ointment. He would have been a success in his profession, but there was just one fly in the ointment. Now, God didn't say dead elephants and dead horses. He just said dead flies, a little thing. I believe it's the little sins in the lives of believers that's holding back revival in America today. And God here speaks of the little fly, the fly in the ointment. A noted man of God recently said that 2 years of revival came to a church, and God was just blessing, and tears were flowing, and souls were getting saved. And then suddenly it seemed like the spigot was cut off, and God just didn't seem to be working there much anymore. And things kind of leveled off, and they became at ease in Zion, and people started coming for counseling. I mean, they were lined up in the hallways outside wanting the preacher to counsel with them. I'm a little bit leery of some of that counseling business. I did most of my counseling from the pulpit. But anyhow, they came for counseling. And then a bunch of them got burdened, and they got out on their knees and cried out to God for revival. And revival broke out again. And when revival broke out, the counseling line stopped. People didn't need counseling. They got right with God, see. So God wants the church to be revived. He wants God's people to be revived. The bar room bartender and the theater proprietor and the dance hall manager is not going to bring revival. It's got to begin with God's people. If my people, he says. And you notice he says here in verse 1, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A little folly. Now who is in reputation for wisdom and honor? We know that preachers are. And preachers ought to be dedicated, godly, holy men, or we ought to have the decency to pack the bags and get out of the ministry. But deacons are in reputation for wisdom and honor. About the same qualifications are listed for the deacon as are listed for the preacher, the pastor, the bishop in the Word of God. If it's right for the preacher to have a burden for souls and pray and seek the face of God and tithe and witness for the Lord, then it's right for the deacons too also. Sunday school teachers are in reputation for wisdom and honor. Many a person has been made or destroyed by what he or she has seen in their Sunday school teacher. Choir members and gospel musicians and singers are in reputation for wisdom and honor. They sing the gospel we preach. Christian young people are in reputation for wisdom and honor. The only God and gospel anybody at your school is going to ever see is what they see in your life. Many of them. So you're in reputation for wisdom and honor. But the truth of the matter is, every blood-bought believer is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Well, the Bible says that every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Every man. Now, we had 3 children in our house, but sometimes we were just declared we had 4. Because there was always something happening that none of the 3 of them did. And that's the way it is in our churches today. You know, we're great on discovering that little speck or mote in our brother's eye, and we have a terrible time finding that great big plank or beam in our own eye. And Jesus called that hypocrisy. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Now, the world desperately needs this precious ointment, the saving gospel of Christ. As it is the business of the apothecary to distribute the ointment, it's the business of the church to distribute the glorious gospel of the grace of God. Now, when God first captured my attention with this intriguing text, I wondered where I'd find the dead flies. And then as I read on to this chapter, I found this chapter is just full of dead flies. That's why I want you to keep your Bible open. The first one I find is foolishness in verses 2 and 3. A man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also in Hebrews, a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth, and he saith to everyone that he's a fool. Now notice, the fool's heart is at his left. You've seen a right-handed man trying to do something intricate with his left hand, and how clumsy and awkward he is. It's like a carnal Christian trying to do something spiritual and pretend to be spiritual. He's awkward about it. He's playing the fool. And I don't believe by foolishness that God means that we're not supposed to laugh or have a good time or jump up and down and get excited about things. God's people are the only people having anything left to smile about. There's no Bible basis for a Christian going around looking like he's been drinking out of a vinegar bottle or a pickle jar. Some of you look like you just fell out of the back end of a hearse. Billy Slater used to say, I know that God has a sense of humor, as evidenced by the fact that he made the monkey and the parrot and some of you people. Unquestionably, God has a sense of humor. But there is a foolishness which borders on the profane, the dirt of Hollywood, the filth and corruption of modern songs, and all the calamity and corruption that's going on around us today. And God's people ought to be above it. The foolishness of this ungodly world, hell-bound and sin-centered. Another dead fly in the ointment is stubbornness in verse 4. Yielding pacifieth great offenses. Yielding. That's a wonderful word, that word, yielding. How many family squabbles and broken homes could have been avoided had the members of the family simply been willing to yield? The husband, the man of the house, yielding to God, daring to be the man in his own home, leading his family altar and leading his family for God and bringing them up as the Bible instructs him to do in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the wife yielding to be sweetly submissive to her own husband as God instructs her to be in the book of Ephesians. And the children yielding to their parents. For God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Yielding pacifies great offenses. How many church squabbles and divisions could have been avoided had the members of the congregation simply been willing to yield to the plain teaching of the Word of God? Yielding pacifies great offenses. Rebellion, the Bible says, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. I preached in a United campaign on the New Jersey-Pennsylvania border one time. I was still a pastor in those days, and they flew me up there to preach, and they brought in the musical Shahi family to sing, and the fine singers, and they spent a good bit of money, several hundred dollars, I guess, publicizing the meeting. And several churches were cooperating, and they had a fine auditorium. And the crowds came, and everything was icily regular and splendidly null, and nothing was happening. And after about 3 nights, I preached on the fly in the ointment. And a nicely dressed lady started down the center aisle. I thought, well, we finally struck pay dirt. But she didn't quite make it to the front. About three or four pews from the front, she ducked into one of the pews there and threw her arms around another lady and began to cry. And then they both came forward weeping and knelt together at the front in prayer together. Now, that night, the glory broke in that revival. I found out those two women had been friends at one time, and they were the leading ladies in the activities of those churches, that particular association of churches up there. They led the missionary activities. They spoke at the missionary meetings. They were in charge of the committees. But they had a falling out with one another, got to where they wouldn't speak to one another, and they said some nasty things about each other. And that night, those two women got right with God by getting right with each other. And when they did, deacons and Sunday school teachers and young people and choir members and just plain Christians started coming down the aisles getting rid of the dead flies. And we had over 100 people saved about the next 8 or 9 nights after that. And over 100 people came back to the Lord, and many of them made commitments to Christ, and many of them joined the churches that were cooperating in that meeting. It all started when some people got rid of the dead flies in the ointment, stubbornness. Another dead fly in the ointment is pride. In verse 6, folly is set in great dignity. Great dignity. That's the trouble in many a church. I don't think we ought to turn our churches into a Jewish fire sale or a circus, but some churches are so cold you can ice skate down the aisles. Vance Havner used to say the deep freeze locker is nothing new. He said we've had them in our town on prominent street corners downtown with steeples on top for years. Pride goeth before destruction. There's a man in the Bible named Diotrephes, of whom it is said, he loveth to have the preeminence. That was about all could be said about that fellow. He loves to have the preeminence. There's some, I think, in every church. They're born in an objective mood and a kickative case. They remind you of the kind of matches that only strike on their own box. If they're good for nothing else, they keep the pastor on his knees, begging for grace to carry on in the ministry. Only by pride cometh contention, the Bible says. Pride is a peculiar disease that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. The way to rise above others is to be glad when others rise above you. But some people are so proud and so cocky. I was telling a preacher friend of mine down in South Florida a while back about a calamity that was happening in a church, a preacher that was worldly and carnal and wasn't feeding the people, and there was a lot of distress in the church. And he said to me, he said, "Preacher," he said, "the arrogant fellows are the ones that always fall." He said, "Just give him time." He said, "I could name two right now, one in Florida and one in Georgia, who were leaders of big churches. They were the arrogant men who were self-sufficient, thought they could do it all themselves, you know." He said, "Now they've fallen into sin." He didn't give me their names. I didn't ask for their names. But that thing stuck with me, the arrogant ones. There's no room for arrogancy before God. The Bible says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." The bigger a man's head, the easier it is to fill his shoes. Another dead fly in the ointment is worldliness in verse 8. "He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world," wrote Paul. What a bad bargain Demas made. Did you know the Bible says Christ died to deliver us from this present evil world? Galatians 1:4. You wouldn't think so to look at the average congregation in America today. My wife and I went out to Wyoming and Montana and Colorado for some meetings a few summers ago. And we were at a place called Kalispell. By the way, the pastor of that church graduated from this school. Brother Bemis, I believe his name was. And a good man, dear man of God. I sure like to be in that church. He had the chairman of his soul winning, man that he called forward to handle the soul winning when people came forward, was the sheriff, the county sheriff. And he was a great big guy, and he came to church packing that big old pistol. I don't know whether it was a 45 or whatever, on his hip, you know. It'd be awfully hard for a fella to resist a guy like that, you know. I mean, when he said, "Let's get out and pray, man," you got out and prayed. But anyway, we had a good church. We had quite a spell in Kalispell. And one day Brother Bemis said, "Now, Brother Powell, my wife and I want to take you and your wife up into Glacier National Park tomorrow." I hadn't even looked at the map closely enough to realize we were only about 25 miles away from the gateway to Glacier Park. I'd seen pictures of Glacier National Park in the Geographic magazines and all, but I never had been there. So this was August. Now, we drove up there in August for a picnic dinner, and it was going to be nice and warm, but it turned out to be about 40 degrees and little pellets of something a little dangerous and like sleet coming down. And we stood shivering around a little campfire and ate our picnic dinner. But we looked at the snow-capped peaks there on the mountains there in August. It's supposed to be summertime. It wasn't summertime to a boy from the South, I'll tell you. And we looked at some of those magnificent waterfalls in Glacier Park, but up over the Continental Divide. But we didn't venture too far back into the forest because the papers had been warning us that grizzly bears had started coming down into the campsites. Now, they don't usually do that, but some of the campers had been foolish and been leaving food stuff out, and so the grizzlies were learning they could get something to eat down there. And sometimes it was a leg of human being. I mean, they'd had some bad experiences. One man, they just found the skeleton remains of him. And one time, a young grizzly, had walked across this was happened just a little while before we got there, in Glacier Park. A little grizzly walked across fortunately, it was a small one, a young grizzly, walked across the brook into a campsite and scooped up a little baby boy and made off towards the woods with him. Well, the family was right there. They saw what happened, and the man grabbed his shoe. The first thing he get his hand on was his great big old number 10 shoe. And he got to beat that bear over the nose with the heel of his shoe. And the family started beating on pots and pans and screaming bloody murder. They say that's the thing to do. Grizzly bears are creatures of solitude. A rock concert would drive them insane. It would drive me insane. But anyway, they made all this noise and beating the bear over his nose. Now, if you ever get with a grizzly bear, be sure to beat it over the nose. I can't prove that. I've never stayed around to prove it, but that's what they say. And so the bear got frustrated with all that noise and his tender nose being beat on, and he dropped the little boy in the thicket and made off into the forest. And the child was unharmed. Not all grizzly bear stories end that happily. But I got to thinking when I read that, that's what's happening in hundreds of thousands of American homes. While mothers and fathers are all taken up with their little tempests in teapots and they're much ado about nothing, the grizzly bear worldliness stalks into the home and makes off with the children. There are boys and girls all over Florida and Georgia and Alabama tonight who could tell you everything on television, on every channel, from the time they get out of school till midnight without missing a program, who couldn't tell you who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were to save their lives. And we are reaping what we've sown in the biggest crop of sex criminals and juvenile delinquents this country has ever known. Worldliness. A little boy was told that his grandfather had died. He said, "Who shot him?" Our television-trained generation. God says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Too many people can trace their family tree back 300 years and don't know where their own children were last night. It may be the music of this world. It may be the productions of this world. The entertainment of this world. A lot of that's getting into the church these days. They say that in order to be a good gardener, you must not only love flowers, you must hate weeds. I'm sure that it's true. To be a good Christian, we must not only love Jesus, we must hate sin. Men seldom fight the things they do not hate. A vice grows strong on mildly tempered scorn. Rank thrives the weeds the gardeners tolerate. You cannot stroke the snake that lies in wait and changes nature with tomorrow's morn. If roses are to bloom, the weeds must go. Vice be dethroned if virtue is to reign. Honor and shame together cannot grow. Sin either conquers or we lay it low. Wrong must be hated if the truth remains. So wrote Edgar A. Guest, and rightly so. Another dead fly in the ointment is prayerlessness in verse 10. If the iron be blunt and it do not whet the edge, then must be put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. When I left the business world to go into the ministry far more years ago now than I care to admit, I left a job that was paying me twice as much as I was going to make in the ministry. Of course, all preachers are preaching for the money, you understand. But anyway, I took a 50% cut. And I know a lot of other preachers who have. And with a 50% cut in salary and a family to support and a house with two fireplaces in it, no heating system, I learned how to chop wood. Now, my daddy had taught me how to swing an axe a little bit, but I never had to get it on my own. But I took my old car out in the woods and took out the back seat and busted up fallen logs for busted trees for fire logs and split pine stumps to get fat lighter kindling. I learned some valuable lessons in my wood chopping days. One thing I learned, if you cut your own wood, it keeps you warm twice. While you're chopping it and while you're warming by it. Also learned it pays to take time out to sharpen the blade. Sometimes you can do more by doing less if you get the blade sharp. Now, there's a lot of people struggling and straining and striving through the toils and tears and testings of the day when we could breeze right through the flying colors. Sharpen the blade of life in the closet of prayer at the beginning of the day. Dr. Truett said the closet with the closed door is the trysting place of power. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, the Bible says. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, but you've got to ask. God expects you have not because you asked not, he said. Men are always to pray, not to faint. You have not because you ask not. Mary Queen of Scots said she was more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of all the armies of England. What a man, John. He was a praying man. I went to a West Virginia church one time. I started on a Monday night in the revival. And people started coming down the aisles. Now, Monday night, I don't know, I guess we should expect more, but we don't expect much on the opening night, starting on a Monday night somehow. You're usually kind of warming up the backsliders on Monday night, you know. And the folks that are left over from Sunday, they came back wearily, you know. for their Monday night dose of pulpit cocaine. And so there they were. And I wasn't expecting a whole lot. And lo and behold, they started coming out of the aisles. And people were getting saved. Tuesday night, same way. Teenage girls coming forward weeping and then going back and getting their boyfriends, old long-haired boyfriends, bringing them down the aisles. This was back there during the hippie age there in the early 70s. They were getting these old boys and bringing them down the aisles. They were getting saved. And young people were getting up and confessing sins they'd gotten off into. Just a glorious revival, packed house. And I was parked out kind of in an alley section out behind the church there in the motorhome, and I'd have prayer out there and come on into the service at church time. My wife would come on in, handle a book table, and I'd come on in to preach. And I hadn't heard any announcement about a pre-service prayer meeting or anything, but about three nights into the meeting, I heard that some men were praying before church back in the pastor's office. So I decided I'd go over there early and go in there to see if I could pray with them. And I tried to open the door, and I couldn't get the door open. I finally realized the reason I couldn't get the door open, there were a bunch of heels and a bunch of feet sticking up. And I finally got the door opened up to see that the room was just jammed with men on their knees. And their feet were up against the door, and I finally managed to sandwich while we were in there. And those men were crying to God for revival. And revival had come. I went back to that same church just a few short years after that. And I don't know what happened to the prayer meeting, but for some reason, wasn't much happening in that revival. Not long after that, I learned the pastor had left the church just a few years later. He's taking the church somewhere else. But the point is, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. And we need to sharpen the axe. In Detroit, Michigan, a thief broke into the YMCA and stole the dial-a-prayer machine, of all things. I'm afraid too many Christians have had their prayer machine stolen. Too many prayer meetings have died of TV. Another dead fly in the ointment is a loose tongue. Now, you'll have to notice the Holy Spirit devotes more space to this one than any other in the chapter. Beginning in verse 11, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and the babbler is no better. God says a loose tongue gossiping babbler is no better than a snake. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. You notice it says himself, it doesn't say herself. Somehow we think about women, and you hear a lot of that. I know women get picked on a lot. And you hear people, they start talking about gossip and slander, they talk about women. Now, that's not necessarily the case. It's not a female disease. Well, for the encouragement of you ladies, I'll tell you this. When I was a pastor, I had more trouble with talkative men than I did with talkative women. I mean, men can get clannish and pickish and cut you down the back just like some women can, I learned. A loose tongue. Sam Jones used to say some women have a tongue so long they could stand in the living room and lick the skillet in the kitchen. James said that human tongue, uncontrolled by the Holy Spirit, is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Somebody said those who think by the inch and talk by the yard should be kicked by the foot. I guess if we could get people to the altar with their tongues, we could have revival in most any church if the altar was long enough. Verse 14, a fool also is full of words. They say still water runs deep. Some people think there's got to be talking all the time. There's a verse in the Bible that says, be still and know that I'm God. We need to get quiet before God sometime. Another dead fly in the ointment is unpreparedness in verse 15. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them because he knoweth not how to go to the city. He knoweth not how. Somebody said, well, that fellow really goes to town. But here's a fellow that doesn't know how to go to the city. He's still trying to find his church, I guess. He knoweth not. Did you know it's a sin not to know how? God says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Get prepared. Learn the book. Memorize scripture. Get busy. The best way to learn how to win souls is to start witnessing, start winning them. You don't win them reading about it. You win them getting out there and rubbing shoulders with them. There's a man in the world who's never turned down wherever he chances to stray. He gets the glad hand of the populous town or out where the farmers make hay. He is greeted with pleasure on deserts of sand or deep in the aisles of the woods. Wherever he goes is a welcoming hand for the man who delivers the goods. You learn how to deliver the goods for God and there'll always be a place for you. You learn a few verses of Scripture, and you know more Scripture than some preachers know today. Learn the Word of God. Get prepared. Another dead fly in the ointment is childishness in verse 16. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy prince is eating in the morning. They didn't satisfy their gluttony enough the night before, and they wake up still at it the next morning. The king is a child. He has childish fits. That's a sad thing, isn't it? When the king is a child, little children are self-centered. They want to have their own way, so do some church members. Little children are easily offended, so are some church members. Childish. Little children need a lot of attention, so do some church members. Little children pout, so do some church members. Little children play while others do the work, so do some church members. But God says we're laborers together with God. And a laborer is not usually a child. God wants us to be laborers. Get rid of the dead fly of childishness. Another dead fly in the ointment is laziness in verse 18. By much slothfulness, the building decayeth. Don't you like a nice auditorium that's neat and clean, beautiful carpet, nice padded pews, everything in place, trim and nice? I think we ought to keep the house of God looking good. But I think God has something in addition to that in mind when he speaks about our slothfulness, our laziness, the house dropping through. God's saying here, if you let the roof go long enough, after a while you run out of pots and pans to put under the drips. Laziness. Many Christians are sound, but they're sound asleep. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Jesus said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Stand steadfast, Paul wrote, unmovable, always abounding in what? The work of the Lord. There's a work to do. Religion, somebody said religion's like measles. If you let it go in on you, it'll kill you. Keep it worked out. Whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with thy might. Laziness. It ruins the church. It's ruined many a home. One old boy said, I don't know what my wife does all day, but I do wish when I got home at night, the oven was as hot as a TV set. Another dead fly in the ointment is covetousness. In verse 19, money answereth all things. You were afraid I was going to get around to that. But you see, I waited till after the offering was taken. Money answereth all things. You show me a man who's right with God in his pocketbook, and I'll show you a man I won't have much trouble with about the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and the second coming. The trouble is not so much in the head as it is in the heart. Christianity is a personal religion. Personal. Jesus said, give it, it should be given unto you. Good measure. Press down. Shake together. And run. Give it to your bosom. That means you cannot give God to save your life. It's impossible. It's impossible. The more you give, the more he gives. It's a beautiful experience. Just to let God take care of you. I never really got out of debt completely until I got out of the pastorate nearly 20 years ago and got on just completely and totally on faith. And I never have lacked for anything since. And I never have had to put off a bill since. And I just live from hand to mouth, from God's hand to my mouth. You wait on God. God will not be your debtor. He's going to take care of you if you trust him to do it. But don't be chintzy on him. At least tithe. You can do more than... Some people say, well, I don't tithe because I can't figure out how much I make. Man alive, you figure it out when the IRS comes around, don't you? But anyway, you can do more than tithe after you've tithe, but you can't do more than tithe until you've tithe. So go ahead and tithe, and then do your giving. And you watch God bless you. Some people are not right with God about money because they're not right with their fellow man about money. Christians ought to pay their bills. It's a sad thing when you go into town and people are suspicious of the church because the preacher or some of the members owe money down at the store. I heard about a dentist who, a preacher went to see him, tried to win him to the Lord, and the dentist, he said, you never have come to my church in so many years, and the dentist said, that's right, and the preacher said, why don't you come back over there? And he said, well, I don't come because I can't stand to sit in the congregation and listen to a hymn, a choir sing hymns through false teeth they haven't paid me for. Christians ought to pay their debts. When you get rid of the dead flies, what happens? When you finish chapter 10, you come to chapter 11, verse 1. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. That's the bread casting verse. This is the soul winning chapter. He talks about sowing and reaping in this chapter. Sowing beside all waters, and casting your bread upon the waters. Is God telling us if we'll get rid of the dead flies, he'll use us in soul winning? It would appear so. At least that's the order it comes to here. Fred Garland said he walked the streets of New York City under the influence of dope or alcohol for 13 years without one single soul ever spoke to him about Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. Uncle John Vassar was called the Apostle of Personal Evangelism. Uncle John was a quaint little man who couldn't sing, couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, couldn't preach. He was mortally afraid to get up in front of people. But he knew that the call to witness for Christ came in the same package with his salvation. So he'd just get him a fistful of the Gospels of John, stuff his pockets full of tracts, and go out and just pass out tracts. And if anybody gave him a chance to say a word for the Lord, he'd say a word for the Lord. And he got pretty bold one time and decided to go door to door in a neighborhood. And he was in a nice section of a residential area. The word got around. This quaint little man was coming. And one old woman said, "I'll guarantee you that little fanatic will not get his foot inside my door." And sure enough, one day there was a knock at her front door. And there stood the quaint little man with a smile of heaven on his face and his hands full of gospel tracts. And he said, "Lady, I've come to ask if you're saved." She said, "No," and slammed the door in his face. Well, Uncle John had a pretty rough day. His feet were tired, his corns were hurting, he was sunburned and weary, and now this, his heart breaking for that poor, miserable, lost woman behind the door. And he went to the edge of her front porch and sat down on the top step, and she was looking and listening through the blinds to see what he was going to do. He sat there on her top step and lifted up his face toward heaven and began to sing to the Lord. Now, he couldn't sing, I don't think, any better than I can, which is terrible, but he began to sing to the Lord. And he began to sing, "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself away. It is all that I can do." And they say that woman nearly ran down the aisle of the church next Sunday to confess Christ as Savior. She said it was those drops of grief. "I just couldn't stand them. I just couldn't stand them." May God help us to get rid of the dead flies. And let God use us to reach these souls. Let's bow together for prayer. I wonder, I know we're preaching primarily to believers in this conference, but there might be some unsaved people here. Sometimes people are church members and not saved. Sometimes unsaved people come in as friends or family members of Christians, and you're here maybe as just a visitor tonight. If you're not absolutely dead sure you're saved all the way to heaven tonight, would you lift a hand that I might remember you in prayer? Wherever you are, put it up high enough for me to see it. Beginning over on my right to your left, anyone on my right to your left, put your hand up high enough for me to see it. If you're not saved, then I might remember you. I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'm not coming back after you. I couldn't call your name if I wanted to, but I want to pray for you. I know that prayer helps. Over on my right to your left, all right, in the middle section, two big middle sections here, would you lift that hand to say, "Pray for me. I'm not saved, but I need to be. I want to be right with God." Anyone in the middle section? On my left, to your right. On my left, to your right. Anyone over here? I wonder tonight if there are saved people here tonight to whom God has spoken about some fly in the ointment. It may be something the Spirit of God said through the Word tonight, or it may be something God just talked to your heart about that I didn't even mention. But the Lord mentioned it to you. Are there those here tonight who would lift a hand and say, "Preacher, God has spoken to my heart. There are dead flies in my life. There is something I ought to turn over to him. There are things I need to get victory over. Pray for me tonight." Would you lift your hand, wherever you may be? Yes. Many, many hands. God bless you. Amen. Thank God for your honesty and your concern. Yes, God bless you. Many, many hands. All right. Thank you. We put them down. Our Father, you know our needs tonight. You know our hearts. Lord, I know I need a fresh anointing. I know I need filling every day, Lord. We're leaky vessels. We need to be filled. Again, we need to get rid of those diabolical, despicable dead flies, these things that crowd in to clutter our lives and sometimes to obliterate the face of the Savior, keep us from being able to see Him. Work in our hearts tonight, Lord. Help us to bring those things to the foot of the cross. Leave these burdens with thee. Bless these dear Christians. Now answer the heart cry of every one of them, Lord. Men and women and young people who have lifted their hands to say, "Preacher, there's a dead fly in my life. Maybe like that woman in South Georgia who said, I believe all those dead flies were in my life. Lord, help us tonight just to put it on the altar before you. Help us to turn it over to you tonight. Just let you give us the cleansing and the victory we need as we sing together, wait in thy presence now, work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe God wants you to come down. Well, you say whatever you like.
Let's all stand. I know you've been real patient tonight and waited a long time. You've been here a good while, but let's don't leave here tonight before we sing about. Let's sing about three stanzas of 316 tonight. Maybe you ought to come down the altar and get something fixed up. Get it fixed up. You know, we have a little thing going on here with the brethren discussing the matter of whether Christians could confess their sins after he's saved, since they're already forgiven anyway and that kind of thing. Let me tell you something, folks. There's no point giving an altar call if it isn't you getting some things settled about sin. A fellow from Tennessee got going like that. One of our young men said to me, said, what are you giving an altar call for? What's the altar call for if it isn't Christians who need to get things right? What's for? Let's sing 316, Oh, Did He Like. Now, think about what you're singing now. These old-time songs have some great messages to them. They're not like this contemporary stuff. This is a message you're singing tonight. It's a prayer. Let's sing it.
Like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to share. Sing out, oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep in my heart.
Second stanza.
Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stand by my own image, deep in my heart.
You stop thinking about you singing that, you say? Pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness. You imagine Ruckman singing that? Come in thy sweetness, pure as thou art. Amen, brother. Amen, that's my prayer. Number four, let's sing number four, we'll close tonight. Lord's healing you, come on, while we sing.
Oh, to be like me, Lord, I am coming now to receive the anointing divine. All that I am and have, I am bringing, Lord, from this moment all shall be thine. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, plant thine own image deep in my heart.
Anything you want to say, brother? Amen. All right, now, fellas want to play hockey tonight. If you want to play, it's open. If fellas want to play hockey. And tomorrow morning, 10 o'clock, here we go again. Lord bless you and good night.